As we look this afternoon at Psalm 113, which is simply praise, pure and simple. We know this of the Psalms. I was relating to a couple of young sons, there are a couple of sons there, college age, of one of the ARP ministers, and they're fascinated about singing the Psalms, and they're actually students at California Baptist University, CBU. And one of the professors there has recently published a study of lyrics of the Psalms versus lyrics of the top so many praise songs of the last 25 years. And shockingly, there's no lament. There's no anger at sin. There's none of these things that we take comfort in the Psalms. So we know the Psalms are for praising the Lord with. We understand this. And yet in Psalm 113, there's a certain distillation that happens. That it's just so obvious, people's hearts raptured up into who their God is and what he has done. It's clearly from the pen of a people redeemed. Praise of this redeemed people to their infinite, glorious God, who had set them free, who had taken them from the pit, who had given them new life and hope for a future. This psalm reminds us to praise our Lord more fully, with a memory for from whence we have come. For when we forget that, we become entitled and we become spoiled. And even worse, we grow cold-hearted. We leave our first love and we forget all of the benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm lies in what's known as the Lesser or the Egyptian Hallel. It begins that segment of the Psalms and would have been sung during feasts and Sabbaths, but particularly on that night that is so different than all other nights, as the liturgy of the Passover would go for the children asking their fathers. And that is the Passover. The Passover, the Paschal feast. That night that would celebrate God's fulfilling of his promise of over four centuries, longer really, but they had been in Egypt that long, and his actually coming and setting them free out of slavery in Egypt. And so as we look at this psalm this afternoon, we obviously want to apply it to our own hearts, our own minds, our own lives. But we want to do this by first looking at it through the eyeballs of one set free from Egypt. Those who celebrated that first Passover and the Passovers to come, as to what these phrases would have meant to them as slaves set free. And then we can also see along the way then what it means for us as slaves set free. Firstly, we see in the first two verses, we see God's people praising him as the property of God, being owned by him. Praise the Lord. Praise, O you servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You can almost hear echoing across the wilderness landscape Praise, O you servants of the Lord, no longer servants of Pharaoh. Their entire life, their entire identity had been wrapped up in serving this deified, falsely deified human sovereign. They were property of Pharaoh. They were his to do with as he saw fit and as he so chose. And in a moment, in a heartbeat, they went from being Pharaoh's servants to being servants of the Most High God and His alone. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also His. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hand formed the dry ground. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We are God's property. We belong to Him. We are the servants of none other than the true and living God. Brothers and sisters, in our lives we have many things that seek to own us. It might be something organic like a sickness or a disability. It might be something vocationally like a position or a certain job or task or perspective, esteem of coworkers. It might be home economically, being owned by the opinions and perspectives of moms and wives around us, rather than serving the Lord faithfully in accordance with loving our husbands. There are so many things in this life that seek to own us, but they don't. They just don't. God does. And so we are called to stop submitting ourselves to those false masters. At Dr. Scipione's retirement the other night, Keith Evans, the new professor of biblical counseling, and Joel Hart, a recent graduate now in Indiana, and at Second RP in Indianapolis, acted out that old Bob Newhart sketch, the Stop It sketch. If you haven't seen it, this is one time I'm calling upon you to look it up on YouTube, where someone goes in for counseling and he tells them, you pay for the first 5 minutes. Anything after that's free because we really don't take longer than 5 minutes. And so the young woman starts explaining, I just have this horrible fear, this fear of being buried alive in a box. Well, has anybody ever tried to bury you alive in a box? No, but it debilitates me. I can't sleep at night. I can't function. I can't go into anything that's relatively boxy because I just start thinking about that. And he says, okay, I've got two words for you. And she said, well, should I write them down? Well, most people find that they can remember it. Well, what are they? Stop it. Okay, And she goes on from fear to fear and situation. Oh, that's easy. Just stop it. Okay? That's the simplicity of verse 1 for us. We have no other gods. We have no other masters. We have no one else who owns us. but the living God. Let us stop subjecting ourselves to false masters, to false gods. We are His. We belong to Him. Secondly, this is to praise the God of labor and of Sabbath. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. We know the Sabbath command in Exodus 20, repeated again in Deuteronomy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Think of what the days from the rising of the sun to the going down had been like for the Israelites prior to being released from Egypt. Constant, droning, incessant, ever more demanding labor, work, and all for this falsely deified Pharaoh. No concept of Sabbath in the Egyptian culture and religion. No concept of doing your work for the praise of the Lord. All for Pharaoh, all the time. And here, as those Israelites would sing this verse, they would be reminded of their newfound freedom, in which it wasn't a freedom from labor, but it was freedom from a droning labor that was seeking in no way to honor the God of labor. And no real rest that sought to bring glory to the God of rest, which we all know are Sabbath days. It's labor of a different kind. As we rest in the finished work of Christ, as we rest in Him, as we worship Him. They had known nothing but labor, harder and harder, more backbreaking, with less and less relief. We see in those final days as Moses comes on the scene and as he's sparring with Pharaoh of making the same amount of bricks with fewer and fewer materials. And that stands in drastic juxtaposition to the Israelites as they enter into the wilderness and are called upon to do things that they had never done before. And God provided everything that they needed to do it. Had they known before they were released that they were going to have to build a tabernacle covered in gold and silver and bronze and all of these rich, luxurious tapestries, they would have said, no way. They said, no way anyway. Moses, what's your problem? It's getting worse. Back off. But what happens is they're leaving Egypt. They didn't even know why, but the Egyptians are supplying them with the riches of Egypt. They spoiled Egypt without having to really lift a finger. God provided all that He was going to demand of them just a short time later. And how do these men who all they knew, the vast majority of them, was making mud and straw bricks, and now they're smelting and carving and covering wood with metal, all of these things, God supplied His Holy Spirit into the craftsmen to do what they were called to do. You see, this falsely deified human being who was strip mining God's people, taking away from them and demanding more of them, and that stands in contrast to their Heavenly Father who was demanding of them what He had already supplied them. Praising the God of labor and Sabbath. And I would hope the application to us would be clear, but I'll spend a few moments trying to muddy it anyway. That we are called to rest in Him. And we are called to labor for Him with what He has already supplied to us. He is indeed a good Heavenly Father. Thirdly, and this is a little redundant, but I think it moves the point forward, praising the truly high God. Praising the truly high God. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who looks down on the things that are in heaven and on earth? To what was Pharaoh compared? To the sun. Right? The most powerful thing that they could think of high above them. And yet now the Israelites are praising the God who has to look down to see the universe. He is so far above it. Who looks down on all of those false gods and laughs, as we sung earlier. He mocks them. For at the end of the day, they don't really exist, but in the hearts of sinful men. He looks down on the things that are in heaven and on earth. This moves us quickly into the next point because it's almost like a movie shot from way high above and you just zoom down in. Because God doesn't just look down on heaven and earth and see them. He Himself condescends and reaches down. Not just to the mountaintops, not just to the glorious places and experiences of this life, but from His high and lifted up, His lofty and heavenly throne, He reaches down into the earth and raises up the poor out of the dust. When the plagues come upon Egypt and the dust is turned to lice, that doesn't sound so bad until you visit Egypt and see just how dusty it is. The dust forms like drifts against the curbs. It's everywhere. You're in the middle of a desert. It's gloriously beautiful, but it's just dusty and dirty. Because there's only so much you can do surrounded by it. How true of God's people, these Israelites, that God lifted them up out of the dust. And just not too many miles away was taking them to a place flowing with milk and honey. One of the most beautiful landscapes. What you see today is not necessarily what they would have seen. The ecology was different, a lot more trees, a lot more wild animals in the wilderness. But it's a glorious place. There are three places in the world that have identical climates. And that's the coast of Palestine, the French Riviera, and Central Coast, California. And they are just gorgeously beautiful. It's wonderful, refreshing place to be. And God was lifting up His people out of the dust, out of the ash heap, to cause them to rule in their own land. Think of the history of the Israelites with this issue. Their first is Joseph, who arrives on the scene, who arrives as a slave, sold to his cousins and taken down into Egypt and sold into slavery. We know the story of seeing some prominence in Potiphar's house, but then Mrs. Potiphar didn't get her way, and so she lies about him, and he sits in jail, and he's rotting in jail. And then becomes literally the most powerful man in the world. Now, technically, he was second to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh would do anything Joseph told him to do, because God had used Joseph to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Joseph ran the world. The world came to them for food, and people were selling themselves to live. But then a new Pharaoh in town doesn't know Joseph, doesn't know the history. All he sees is this foreign entity becoming more and more powerful. And so they enter into the institution of slavery. And then from them, the Lord takes one and puts him in the seat of authority in the country. And he is raised in the palaces of Pharaoh. He's educated in all the ways of Egypt. And yet that did not hold ultimately its attraction for Moses. And he is driven into the wilderness, and at 80 years of age, after 40 years of being forgotten, is brought back to Egypt. And then the Lord releases His people, and they go to live in the promised land that they are able with ease, by faith, to overtake and to rule. And what of us, brothers and sisters? Well, as if we haven't spent enough time in Ephesians, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." What value did the Hebrew children have to God? They were as good as dead. They were nothing. They were worthless. All they had as a people was a promise that someday this would come to an end. And then when it started coming to an end, they didn't even want it. And after it had come to an end, and the next glorious phase had begun, all they wanted to do is go back. But here they learn to praise the concerned, redeeming, coronating God. He lifted them up out of the dust and seated them in places of authority. And brothers and sisters, He does the same for us. And lastly, this psalm helps us in praising the God of life and of the Savior. Now, I at times watch you as you sing. And this is a verse that when we sing this psalm, some of you ladies just get this kind of glassy-eyed grin, thinking of babies. And it's exciting. Some ladies in our congregation get a less glassy-eyed look, as this is a painful verse, because he has yet to do this for them. And some of you girls, you think, oh, that is so far away. Remember this moment, because it ain't that far away. It'll be here before you know it. But again, brothers and sisters, if I could point us back to the history that Israel had with barren women. Think of Sarah, who laughed. And I can't say that that's completely foreign, because my grandmother would have laughed too if at 90 years of age, 80 years of age, someone would have told her, you know, you're going to have a baby. Oh, really? My husband's as good as dead, and the way of women has gone from me. There's Sarah, and yet the child of promise was born, but not after a lot of heartache was created through trying to make it work a different way. And that heartache continues to this day, does it not? In the Muslim nations of the world. Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, even Mary. Mary is a virgin, was barren, because there's nothing more barren than a field that has not been planted. Think of the Jewish mothers. Think of what this verse meant for them as they reminisced about Exodus chapter 1, though they didn't know at that point that it was Exodus chapter 1. Hadn't been recorded yet. But think of the mothers who would lose this, remembering their sons being murdered before their very eyes. After they had gone through all the gestation and the body changes and the aches and the pains and the sleepless nights and the discomfort and the being too hot and the being too cold and wanting to eat things that didn't make any sense. You think these are new conditions under the sun? And going through all of that, and when the baby would come out, when they would see it's a male, it would be killed before their very eyes. When I think of barrenness, I still think of a season in Northwest Ohio when just a few weeks into the growing season, the beans, which are always big and full and lush in Northwest Ohio because of the ground there, they were, you know, 4, 5, 6 inches high, and a rainstorm came through and just created a huge mud puddle out of the region, and then a hailstorm came through and beat entire fields back down into the ground. And you would drive by fields that just 2 days before had been lush and green and growing. And this time when you see them, just a matter of hours, it looked like nothing had ever been planted. And that's the Jewish mothers in Exodus 1. And praise God for those midwives who, you know, they said it in Hebrew, but they didn't give a rip what Pharaoh had to say. They were not going to participate in abortion. They were not going to kill these children. And they took a stand, and God blessed them, and He blessed Israel because of them. But these mothers, in the meantime, many of them lost their sons. A horrific moment. So all kinds of barrenness come into view here. But then there's that one barrenness, that one joyful mother that matters above all others. Because she, through the Holy Spirit, produced the incarnate Son of God. And we don't venerate Mary. We don't worship Mary. Because Mary herself confessed that she was a sinner and praised God for that child to which she gave birth, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we deal with barrenness, either you ladies as individuals, as couples, as families, as a congregation, as we seek to comfort those who are barren, let us remember that one womb that brought forth the Son of God. Because no matter what our pains and our frustrations and our heartaches are in this life, He gives us hope. And He doesn't just give us physical life, He gives us spiritual life. As we praise and sing this verse, the God of life and the God of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is the beginning of the Hallel, a praise booklet that was used particularly surrounding Passover. As I was reading to try to bring you something, I know that the afternoon service is generally a little more meditative than a full-on preaching service. I came across this quote from Alfred Edersheim, a great Old Testament scholar of the past. And I've been to Israel twice. I've been to numerous places that they say are the upper room there. I had never thought of this in this way before. That as Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, the Jews who were filling the city to celebrate Passover were sacrificing for the last time Paschal lambs that would have any redemptive value. As Jesus is breaking the bread, as He's drinking the cup with His disciples, who's surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people who are participating in the last effective act of the Old Covenant. Because within hours, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world would lay down His life, and all of that would end. All of it would end. And so as we come to Psalm 113 today, I think it's fitting and appropriate, as we'll be singing it after we gather around the table as well. As we think about God's Old Testament people being released from bondage and all that this psalm would have meant to them as they wandered off into the wilderness, think of that with the joining together with Psalm 95, the sea is His, for He made it, and their baptism in the Red Sea. As we consider what this psalm means to us and brings to us in our life of praise, reflecting on it through the eyes of the Old Testament saints, that we belong to Him, that all that we do brings glory to Him, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, that He is high above all nations, His glory is above the heavens. He's above all gods. And despite that gloriously exalted place, He condescends. He reaches down and draws our lives up out of the pit, up out of the dust and the ash heap. And He makes us to sit with the Prince, Messiah, the Prince, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And in all of the pictures of barrenness in the Old Testament comes to a culmination of that Virgin Mary, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, giving birth to the incarnate Son of God to save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Promised One, as He redeems us, saves us, let us be sure to praise Him. To praise Him. Let us stand together and pray.